so glad we sang that. It's pretty much my whole sermon. One of my mentors says that there's not a verse in the Bible that makes liars of more of us than the Lord's Prayer. Well, I wonder how everyone's feeling after the last few days. I just couldn't take it yesterday morning. I was sitting in Claude's seminar, and after that was over, Ken was crying, I was crying, and I thought, how are we supposed to keep going after that? And then I went to another seminar, and went to Dave's seminar, and started crying again. And I don't know about you, but just am emotionally overflowing. It's been a wonderful, wonderful few days. And thank you to Ken and Corlett for inviting me, and Bill and Sonny for hosting me and making me a BLT, and my friend Dallas, who flew from Los Angeles to be with me, just to be with me, because, you know, part of this is knowing you can't do it without a friend. Well, let me pray for us and invite the true friend, the true teacher, to help us. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher, to, as the words we just sang, to impress upon our hearts the words we easily say. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is part two of a talk, but you needn't have heard part one. But in our first talk, I suggested that though we often use the word, that most of us really have no idea what forgiveness is. You probably remember the story that in 2006, a lone gunman burst into an Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, killing five little girls, wounding five others before turning the gun on himself. You may not remember his name is Charles Roberts. But what I didn't know until recently is that Charles's mother, Terry, she wrote a memoir about her experience in the aftermath. It's entitled Forgiven. And she tells how at her son's funeral, there were two groups present. There were, I'm getting a little feedback here. Thanks. There were Charles's family and friends who were just shocked. They knew Charles was sad. He had lost his own daughter years before, but they had no idea how sad he was. It's often the case. You're sitting next to people and you have no idea the grief they carry. But there was another group present, men, women, and children from the Amish community, some of whose their own daughters had been shot and their funerals had been the day before. And you remember the nation was stunned as reporters documented that the Amish community hugged Charles's widow and his mom and other members of the family. They even raised money to help Charles's family cover their expenses, including helping to pay for his funeral. Well, it made some people mad. You know, you cannot do this. This is too wrong. It is too egregious. You cannot forgive him after what he did. Most Americans were just bewildered by this inexplicable Amish grace. But we need stories. And no story of Jesus deals more directly with the topic of forgiveness than the one you've just heard. And I know many, if not most of you, have heard this story, but I wonder, where do you place yourself in this story? You've heard it, but where do you place yourself in this story? Yesterday, we looked at what forgiveness is and why it's needed, but today I want to look at the constituent parts of forgiveness and conclude with the sting and the tail, the end of this little parable where Jesus says, so my heavenly Father will do to you, that is, hold your incalculable debt against you if you do not, quote, forgive your brother from your heart. It's the only time Jesus uses that phrase, forgive your brother from your heart. And it makes me, for one, wonder, have I forgiven my brother from my heart? In many ways, I'm the last person who should be talking to you about forgiveness. I thought I knew what forgiveness was until I had a very painful series of debts to forgive. And I realized in that process that though I could preach eloquently about it, that, you know, I didn't really know what forgiveness entailed. And I didn't know myself very well. I didn't know myself very well at all. So I want to share with you a little this morning of what I've been learning, and I'm going to describe four steps of forgiveness. And by steps, I want to be clear, I don't mean to imply that this is an easy or simple 1-2-3 process. These steps are not one and done. Think of them more like ingredients in a long simmering stew. And if you leave one of these ingredients out, as I'm going to suggest we often do, your forgiveness will be incomplete and unfinished. And even though you will have said to others and said to yourself, oh, I forgive them, I forgave them a long time ago, the offense and the bitterness will still stain your heart. So the first step is name the debt. You have to name the debt. In Jesus' parable, the debt was straightforward and specific. Each party knew what was owed. But many of our debts are different, aren't they? They're often invisible and emotional and psychological. And in my case, in my experience, most of the time, these debts are not agreed upon. What's one of the hardest things about forgiveness is I think oftentimes you're asked to forgive people who don't even think they need your forgiveness. The debts are not agreed upon. But you can't release a debt that you haven't named. Now, you may think you've already checked this box. After all, you were there. But naming a debt is not as simple as spelling out what happened in a dry or detached rational manner. Naming the debt involves the hard, messy, painful, tearful work of examining your loss and surveying the damage. And realizing there are wounds, these are wounds that you can't think your way out of. And it's hard because everything in us wants to fly away from this pain and get as far away from it as we can. But here's something no one ever taught me in seminary. To be healed of pain, we have to go through pain. You have to go through more pain. And you start by doing the last thing you feel like doing, and that's revisiting that offense and reliving that hurt. That means you tell your story, and you recognize it's from your point of view, but you tell your story in all of its painful detail. I like how Desmond Tutu puts it. You let the truth be heard in all of its rawness, all of its ugliness, and all of its messiness. I, the evil, face to face, Luce Meads adds, and call it what it is. Only realist can be forgivers. Now, I said yesterday that most of us have no idea what forgiveness entails, and I believe this is the main culprit. We don't know how to name our debts. We don't know how to remember rightly. No one's ever showed us. And in my case, I needed professional help. How do you remember rightly? We often short-circuit forgiveness before we even get started by minimizing or suppressing or denying our pain. And we do this for a lot of reasons. Maybe you were like me, you're well-trained from your youth to bypass your own emotional needs. Or maybe you've learned as a Christian to be afraid of these so-called darker emotions. Afraid of them or ashamed of them, which is strange since an entire book of the Bible, the Psalms, is filled with examples of God's people pouring out their anger, their fear, their sadness, and their joy, all cries of the heart to God. But in my case, I discovered in the middle of my life's journey that I'd been cut off for many, many years from my own pain. I said, oh, I forgive them. I've moved on. But I've learned what we can't leave behind are our own deep emotions. And for some of us, for me, maybe for you, they've been buried since you were a child. Those deep emotions are buried, and they're buried alive. See, we can't let go of unforgiveness until we grieve. But most of us are allergic to grief. We can't grieve until we stop denying our pain. We know there's an epidemic of addiction in our country, but here's something most people don't realize, is that underneath every addiction, you'll find the denial of pain. I have to stop denying our pain and admit for some of us what feels very hard for a good Christian person to admit, and that's, yes, I am angry. I'm just so angry. I'm so angry that that was done. And this admission opens the door to what is even deeper than our anger. Anger is just the iceberg. What's deeper than our anger, and that's our sorrow, our sadness. Something precious was taken from you. Your marriage, your child, your childhood, your health, your livelihood. You were betrayed or you were mistreated. Shouldn't you be terribly sad about that? But isn't it strange that so many of us, dutiful as we are, need permission to feel? I did. It's the title of a book by Dr. Mark Brackett, Permission to Feel. But if you want to turn the page, you can't bypass this first step. And I'll tell you, it will take time and it will take tears. That's how you know. Tears are pain leaving the body. Accepting the loss, learning to accept the loss, instead of fighting against what was taken from you. The great novelist Cormac McCarthy has a wonderful line in his book, No Country for Old Men, that I think of at least once a week. The line is, all the time you spend trying to get back what's been took from you, more's going out the door. Mm-hmm. After a while, you just got to stop and put a tourniquet on it. Now, that's one of the world's greatest writers making my point. Accepting our pain is eventually what sets us free from it. Accepting difficulty as a part of being human is what enables us to transcend it. But only if we stop and we do something very un-American, and that's we learn to grieve. We learn to grieve, we learn to lament, we name the debt. Okay, that's just step one. And I've got some tough news for you. If step one is hard, step two is actually a little harder. And that's empathize. Empathize with your offender. I learned this from Everett Worthington. He's a clinical psychologist who's dedicated his career to studying forgiveness. He did this after his own mother was brutally murdered by an unknown assailant, broke into her home. Worthington knew, as a professional counselor, he was supposed to forgive. I mean, he was the expert. He was the guy. But he just couldn't do it. And the more he thought about his sweet old mother being bludgeoned, the angrier he got. He got so angry that he realized if that intruder were in front of him, he'd bash his head in with a crowbar. And he said that was the moment of his breakthrough. That the same seed of anger that had exploded in this assailant was in his heart. And that given different circumstances or given the opportunity to express his heart's desire with impunity, he'd do the same thing. And it horrified him. He realized, to his horror, we're not so different. In his preface to Jesus' parable, Peter asked, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" I want to direct your attention to that word brother, because it's clear from the context that brother does not mean fellow Christian or fellow disciple, but anyone who has offended us. Anyone who has offended you, that is your brother, that is your sister, as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to monster or villain or two-dimensional caricature. There's one writer I read every book he puts out, and that's Malcolm Gladwell. But I recently heard him say the theme of all of his books can be summed up with this, that he says he's learned over a lifetime of study that all of us are prone to what he calls an asymmetry in our judgments, that we're prone to rationalize and defend ourselves and see ourselves as complex. But when we judge others, we tend to be very reductive. And Gladwell, not a Christian as far as I know, Gladwell says all of his work is reducible to one word, humility. He's just trying to encourage humility in his readers, that the first product of self-awareness is humility. And for Gladwell defines humility as the awareness about yourself that you constantly get it wrong. You constantly get it wrong about yourself and about others. Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, when we judge, we tend to draw a caricature of the other, and we think of them exclusively in terms of what they once did. If they lied to you, they're a liar. But when you stretch the truth, well, it's different. You're complex. Keller says, when we get offended, there is always this little self-justification engine that takes over and wants to tell our hearts, I would never do that. I would never do something like that. And I love what he says here. He says, maybe you wouldn't, or maybe you haven't. But that's not because you're more righteous. It's because people have different temperaments. It's because your sins just take a different form. It's maybe because you're a coward. See, only God can say, I would never do that. But we can't hold on to our anger without holding on to our self-righteousness. Now, that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. You've heard many times about two servants and two debts. And you're aware the story turns on the difference between what the first servant owes the master and what the second servant owes the first. The debt between the two servants is 100 denarii, and a denarius is a typical day's wage. So 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. We'll call it 20 weeks of work. You could say it's $25,000. The point is, this is not a trivial amount. Jesus is not speaking about forgiving trivial offenses. Jesus is not saying, no big deal, don't sweat it. That's important. This is a sizable debt. But the debt the first servant has incurred is much greater, 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, one talent was about 25 years' wages. So he owes about 5,000 lifetimes of work. So to put it in perspective, around that time, the total annual revenue of Galilee, Judea, and Samaria was about 800 talents. So the amount the servant owes the king is well above the total money in circulation in the whole country at this time. So the point is not to try and calculate the monetary difference in today's terms. That's not the point. It's many billions. The point is, this is an astronomical, incalculable, unpayable debt. And the king tells the servant, time's up, pay what you owe. But of course he can't. So he's going to be sold into slavery with his wife and children. Not that that would do much good, because the most valuable slave in antiquity was not worth one talent. So the servant begs for mercy, and his promises to atone for his debt are just ludicrous. But shockingly, the master relents and releases him from his debt. In his recent book on anger, Christopher Ashe comments, "The point of the story is that the servant needs to grasp, we need to grasp, that whatever a human being may have done against us, and it may be terrible, the debt that our Heavenly Father forgives us in Christ is incalculably greater. And we need to be deeply humbled by this. We need to be deeply humbled by our own sin. But this can only come about as our incalculable debt to God becomes impressed upon our hearts." See, it's very counterintuitive. How are you going to get over your anger and offense against what they did to you? Paradoxically, it's only been when we become convinced of the depth and seriousness of our own sin against God. Ashe concludes, if we are to forgive, we need to have brought home to our hearts that however deeply, and he says, I don't say this lightly, however deeply we've been victimized, in the sight of God, we have offended 1,000 times more. No one can offend us as much as we have offended God. Now watch this. I think this is the turn, because you've heard this parable before and you've understood it cognitively. But so did the first servant. So did the first servant. Here's what I mean. He received the gift of forgiveness, didn't he? I mean, he was released from his debt. It went into his pocket, you could say. The gift went into his pocket, but it never went to his heart. And the proof came when he had to forgive a relatively smaller debt. He seized his debtor and began to choke him. Pay what you owe. And you see the anger. And you see the self-righteousness. And we get angry. We say, what's wrong with this guy? But I dare say you have never gotten the parable until you realize, wait a minute, that's me. That's you and me. That's who we are in this parable. We're the first servant. We don't get what we've been forgiven. And our unwillingness to extend grace to others exposes us. We don't see the astronomical, unpayable debt we've been forgiven. It's in our heads, but it's never gotten into our hearts. And what's the proof? The proof is that we fail to extend grace to our debtors. See, our problem is not some theoretical idea that we don't believe we're debtors. It says we cannot believe, we cannot imagine that we have been forgiven 10,000 talents. We don't empathize because we can't recognize how much we ourselves need what we're being asked to give. And that's mercy. But the God who made the world and everything in it, every good thing in your life is from God, and it's only by His mercy. But am I filled with gratitude and praise for that? Do I love God with all of my heart and soul, strength and mind? Do I love my neighbor as myself? No. I feel entitled. I feel entitled to the good things I have as though I deserve them. And the proof is I complain when they're threatened, even outraged. But what's outrageous is that I, who owe everything good in my life to the goodness and mercy of God, do not fall down on my knees and with every ounce of my strength love God for His grace to me. What's outrageous, to quote Miroslav Volf, is that I dare to exclude my enemy from the community of humanity, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. That's what's outrageous. That I don't see that my debt to God is more than my life is worth. It's more than I could repay in 5,000 lives. But if I take that into my heart, then no matter how great a debt my brother or sister owes me, the debt I've been forgiven is many times greater. And the wounds that I've inflicted on Jesus are infinitely deeper. Now, I don't know what you've done, but I killed God's Son. And if that gets into your heart, see, the greatest barrier to forgiveness is our lack of compassion. But our lack of compassion stems from our blindness to our own self-righteousness. This is what surrounds and sustains the anger and the offense that we hold on to until it finally hits us and we think, how can I keep holding this against you, brother? I think this is where a lot of us get stuck, and you wonder. I had so many people say to me yesterday, I just can't let go. I can't move past the offense. Well, here's the fulcrum. Here's the fulcrum. Empathy is the hinge. It's what will enable us to get over the offense. I've mentioned his name several times in these two talks, but Desmond Tutu, who helped put together the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Here's how he put it in the shadow of South African apartheid. He said, we are, every one of us, so flawed and so fragile. And I know that were I born a member of the white ruling class at that time in South Africa's past, I might easily have treated someone with the same disdain with which I was treated. And I know, given the same pressures and circumstances, I am capable of the same monstrous acts as any other human. It is only this knowledge of my own frailty that helps me find my compassion, and listen to his word, and my empathy, and my forgiveness for the frailty and cruelty of others. I may not have done what you did, but what I have done or what I could do in different circumstances is the same or worse. Lou Smeads summed it up. There's a racist murderer in every one of us. So how can I withhold from you what I need unless I'm blind to how desperately I need it? So you name the debt. You empathize. You do the hard work of empathizing with your offender and realizing those same seeds are in your heart. They just take a different form. But the third step really gets to the heart of it. And that's release the debt. You release the debt through extending the gift of forgiveness. We said yesterday that forgiveness is a gift. A gift you choose to extend to the one who's hurt you. And we said yesterday that forgiveness is unsticking the deed from the doer. But here we see it's more than that. It's a form of voluntary suffering. A form of voluntary suffering where you inwardly make the choice to pay the debt yourself to the one who rightfully hurt you. Now, I hope you heard that clearly, because if you did, you're thinking to yourself, why would I do that? I mean, they've hurt me enough. And I've been hurt deeply. Why would I possibly extend a gift to someone who's already hurt me? Because the wounds are deep and the debt is real. See, the debt is real and the currency is pain. The question is, who will pay? And our natural bent, the natural drift of our hearts, is to exact payment. We want to see them hurt like they hurt us. And we have many ways of exacting payment. It might be revenge. It might be the wish to see them harmed. Often we exact payment in more subtle ways, like gossip, talking about them behind their backs, or what's common in the Christian community, withdrawing our friendship, refusing to speak, trying to keep them locked in a prison of our own judgment. Why would anyone choose to forgive? I like what Dallas Willard says on this point. It's not just because Jesus is your Savior. It's because you've come to see that Jesus is the wisest person in the universe. He is the wisest, smartest being who ever lived. And his call for us to forgive is an expression of his care for us. This call is his yoke, and it does not feel easy and light, but it turns out to be so much easier to bear than the burden we're carrying. And that's the burden of unforgiveness. Giving control of your attention, giving control of your peace of mind to people who barely know you, or to people who've already shown you that they don't care about you. But you have a choice. You have a choice. You can smolder over what they did to you, or you can forgive them. Either way, you're making a choice. And the choice to forgive, while it is hard and painful and messy and tearful and costly, the choice not to forgive, the cost of unforgiveness, ends up being so much higher. Choosing to forgive today is making an investment in your long-term future, because in the short term, warming your heart at the fires of resentment does make you feel better. But the Bible warns, watch out, it defiles your heart. The past cannot be undone, even when the effects are still felt in the present, like a wheelchair from a drunk driver or an alimony check that comes up every month. You can't control, you have no control over what they did. But you do have a choice over where you're going to set your mind. And here's what's so tragic. How many people do you know who are locked in a prison of bitterness, locked in a prison of resentment, denying their pain, numbing themselves? And doesn't it just break your heart how much life some of us are missing? Locked in the past, absorbing the debt. The currency is pain, but you absorb the debt by unsticking the deed from the doer. And how do you know you're doing this? It hurts. It hurts so much. But my friend Joe Novitson likes to say, it hurts like heaven. It hurts like heaven. Because hell doesn't want you to change. And heaven alone knows how costly it is to absorb this debt, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. That God in human form absorbed. He took into his own life the debt we rightly owed and the justice demanded. God did not set aside the demands of justice, but he satisfied them at his own expense. And now he says, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. His call to forgive is Jesus' invitation to a new future. And though you never wanted this to happen, I can never say that. You never wanted this to happen. What happened to you? And yet you've come to see that God has used your hurt as an invitation to become something you never could have been had you not gone through this. Cheerful in all weathers, peaceful in all circumstances, able to read what Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice, and I say rejoice again, always. And you read that and you say, how is that going to happen? Well, it comes from learning to let go. And most often that's from learning how to forgive. You're choosing to cut another strand of the rope that binds you to what they once did to you. And that brings us to the last step of forgiveness. Do it again. You do it again. You keep on making the choice to forgive. That's what's behind the 70 times 7 Jesus talks about right before he tells his parable. You know, among the religious leaders of his day, that 3 times was sufficient to show a forgiving spirit. So Peter, ever the brash Peter, thinks he's going above and beyond by saying 7? Jesus says 70 times 7. The forgiveness is not one and done. It's a process. It's an ongoing posture, a choice we must keep making again and again. Forgiveness is like a 30-year mortgage. You own it, but to get out from under it, you have to keep making the payments. Because even after you extend the gift, there'll come times in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and you'll want to take that gift back. Because it's easy to say, I forgive you, but unless you watch yourself, Luke 17:3, unless you watch yourself, you will keep falling back into a rut. And that rut is unforgiveness. It's where we naturally drift when the hurt resurfaces, or we experience in the present consequences from our past. And we chew on that pain and we think we're solving the problem, but all we're doing is taking another gulp of rat poison, thinking that anger is somehow hurting them. The only one it's hurting is us. That doesn't mean the hurt disappears entirely. Forgiveness does not replace hurtful memories, but it does replace the negative emotions attached to those memories. One of the best books I ever read on forgiveness was by Dr. Fred Luskin. Dr. Luskin is not a Christian as far as I know, but he teaches forgiveness at Stanford University. And he wrote a wonderful book called Forgive for Good. It's helped me as much as anything I've ever read because it nailed me where I kept getting stuck. Luskin agrees that we need to tell our stories, but he warns against 2 dangers that he's seen in his research. Blame and grievance. Blame. Blaming how I feel on them and what they did to me in the past. He says, when we look for reasons to explain the pain we feel in the present, blame always offers a compelling explanation for why we feel bad. Why do I feel bad? It's their fault. But here's the problem. When we insist that someone else is the cause of our current pain, then we need something from them. We need an apology, an admission of wrong, or a request for forgiveness before we can feel better. We keep saying, I just need them to. Oh, that nailed me. Because so many times, my wife could tell you, I've said, I just need them. I just need them. It's never going to happen. When we blame, we've added to our hurt because we've added helplessness and resentment to the mistreatment we've already suffered. When we blame another person for how we feel and see ourselves as victims, even if we've been victimized, you are stripping yourself of the very agency you need to move forward. Luskin asked his students, how many of you give away your peace to relatives who did not care for you, who are give away power to former business associates who meant you harm, or lovers or friends who betrayed you? How many of you spend years renting too much space in your mind to past hurts? The other culprit that Luskin identifies is what he calls forming a grievance story. And this will be worth being here this morning for some of you. Forming a grievance story. It's important, as we've said, to name the debt. But it's very easy to remember wrongly. And a lot of times, well-meaning counselors will actually encourage you in remembering wrongly. Luskin calls this forming a grievance story. He says it's so easy. Something happened to you you never wanted to happen. So you try and control the past by ruminating over it and turning it over in your mind and imagining that you can think your way out of it. And you dwell on these negative emotions. And your grievance story, he says, even starts to feel like your friend. Maybe even your identity. And it becomes a way you seek to garner sympathy with your friends. Poor me. Telling a grievance story is like the old children's story, The Everlasting Lollipop. I don't know if any of you read that or read that to your kids. Where the more you lick the magic lollipop, the bigger it becomes. It's exciting. It tastes so great until you need a wagon to drag that lollipop around with you. And it eventually becomes so burdensome that you're stuck. Now, how do you know you have a grievance story? Luskin says, let's see if this sounds familiar to any of you. If you tell the same story more than once to the same person, and there are often negative emotions to it that you feel physiologically, you most likely have a grievance story. More than one. Dr. Luskin, how about 50 times? How about 100? And it robs us of the ability to be fully present with those who do love and care about us because we're focusing on what was done or feeling sorry for ourselves. The alternative to telling a grievance story is learning to tell a new story. And that's what forgiveness allows us to do. It's what allows us to tell a new story. Do you know this? That forgiveness actually allows us to re-narrate our past? To understand differently what happened to us. We remember it differently. We reframe it. Just like in a novel, the next chapter casts in relief the last chapter. So we no longer focus on the offense or the hurt or what was taken from us. And you do that by making the difficult, ongoing choice to forgive again and again. We said yesterday that forgiveness is fading, and one of the reasons it is, the critics say, you're just adding another weight to the victim. I mean, haven't they suffered enough? Well, now you're asking them to do this? Well, the only way to be free of the terrible burdens of the past is by following these four steps. We're trying to help. Name the debt, empathize, release the debt, and you do it again. I know Ken Sandy loves his acronyms. I guess the acronym is NERD, but that just didn't seem right. But and we need to laugh because the pain is so deep. The pain of what was done was so deep. But we have to go through this process to learn how to retell our stories with compassion and hope. Jesus' story ends with that little dagger I mentioned. So will my Heavenly Father do to every one of you, that is, compel us to pay our incalculable debts to God unless you forgive from the heart. And I want to close our time together just reflecting with you. Well, how do I know I've done that? How do I know I've forgiven from the heart? Maybe you have to forgive someone who's been dead 20, 30 years. How do you know you've forgiven from the heart? Well, here are, this is an open question for me, but here are four signs that you're moving forward into forgiving from the heart. First, you no longer seek ways to exact payment. No more revenge fantasies. No more conversations, imagined conversations in the shower. No more gossip. I'm not going to talk about it to you or to anyone else. I've said that a common way Christians exact payment is avoidance. And there are exceptions to this dictum, but on the whole, Martin Luther King's words stand. He wrote, "A Christian can never say, 'I forgive you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you.'" In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if your brother has anything against you, go to him. In Matthew 18, he says, if you have anything against your brother, go to him. In other words, if you're in a conflict and you follow Jesus, it's always your move. As far as it depends upon you, strive to live at peace. You stop exacting payments. Secondly, forgiveness is unilaterally offered and unconditionally granted, irrespective of the other's contrition. Our willingness to forgive cannot be conditioned upon the other's willingness to admit they did anything wrong. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say in Luke 17, if he repents, then forgive him? But please keep reading the context. What is the context? Seven times for the same sin in one day. What does that show you? It shows you the emphasis is on our posture, because wouldn't any reasonable person doubt the sincerity of someone's repentance if they kept doing it seven times in one day? They kept doing the same thing. See, it's about our posture. Not to mention, how does God forgive us? Does God stand back with his arms crossed and say, well, we'll see, you're on probation? But that's how a lot of us in the church act. Thank God he does not condition his kindness to us based upon our willingness to change. But God, in his kindness, moves towards us. And our change is a condition of his kindness. That's what Romans is talking about when it says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Forgive those. Forgive those who defend themselves. Forgive those who claim what they did was right. They may even say they had to do what they did because of you, that something about you necessitated why they wronged you. They know not what they do. Forgive them and pray for their healing. And that's a third sign. You wish for their healing, even for their flourishing. Is this not precisely how God in Christ has forgiven you? He didn't just wipe your slate clean, but he desires our deep healing. Now, it's tricky here because you say, yeah, I want them to be healed. I want God to cut their life wide open and heal them right down to the bone. But forgiveness means we're able to say, God, not just heal them, but would you bless them? Isn't that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right after he follows up his call to love our enemies? Bless those who curse you. Do good to them who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you. And isn't that what grace is? Not just getting what you deserve, but getting something grand you didn't deserve. And that's the proof that forgiveness has taken root in your heart, is that you begin to extend this same grace. And I said yesterday, you've come to say through training and prayer, you call that name to mind and you say, I forgive you, and in Jesus' name, I love you. And you keep granting it and granting it, and one day you'll experience it. And what helps me is imagining Jesus with his arms around both of us. His arms around both of us on praying that prayer. It's hard to wish anyone harm when Jesus' arm is around them. You wish them well. And when anger or resentment rears its head, you choose to pray for that person's well-being. And I promise you, over time, a huge burden will lift from your shoulder, and an overwhelming peace will come to your heart. And that's a final sign of true forgiveness. And I want to say this carefully, but you desire to be reconciled. You desire to be reconciled, and if possible, to be in communion with them. Now, this is hard, and it's not always possible, because while forgiveness, I've said, is one way, reconciliation is a two-way street. And if they're not willing to accept their part or admit they did anything wrong, reconciliation may not be possible. Forgiveness does not mean that you will necessarily be friends. But until then, until their life breaks open, you can hope for reconciliation. This is very hard for me. I just learned this year, but I learned it from, of all people, Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas says that love in the Bible, the love of God, has two constituent parts. He says the first part of love is love desires the flourishing of the other. If you love someone, you desire their flourishing. And I said, I get that, you know, but a lot of malpractice goes under that heading. Like, I just want them to flourish. I just want them to be healed. But it's the second that got me. Aquinas says, the second constituent part of love is that love desires communion with the other. So you better be careful when you say you love your enemy. Well, do you desire communion with them? And Aquinas points out that for God, even for God, he says, forgiveness is not the end. Forgiveness is a means to an end. But the end is reconciliation. The end is communion. The end is embrace. Now, I remember when I read that earlier this year, and I thought, well, I don't know if I've ever forgiven anyone in my life. And here's Jesus saying, unless you forgive from the heart. It was so hard for me. It was even hard for me to write these talks because I realized how much farther I still have to go. And I feel so inadequate to talk to you about it. And I'm reminded of the great summary of the first three steps in AA. I can't, but God can. And I think I'll let him. And you just keep working those steps. Lord, I cannot do this. I can't, but God can. I think I'll let him. I open with Terry Roberts' book, the scene from about the Amish community, the scene from that book that I just cannot get over and keep going back to in my own heart. I'm going to close with this. Is one of those Amish fathers, he noticed that Charles Roberts' yard, the widow's yard, that the grass had gotten long. So he came and knocked on the door, and he asked if he could cut the grass each week. And then I thought about these four steps. And can you imagine the debt of pain as he revisits that pain? The tears of memory that must run down his face as he cuts the grass and remembers his little lamb. What would motivate him? Don't you know it had to be the empathy that this poor woman has lost someone to? And then there's the gift of forgiveness, and it's offered not once, but again and again every week as the grass grows back. Where does that come from? Well, the power to forgive like this requires God's supernatural power and his ongoing presence through his Holy Spirit. His power comes when I humble myself and see myself in the first servant in his self-righteousness and can confess my own unforgiving spirit. But also when I see in this parable, see with the eyes of my heart that I too have a master and that the owner of the universe, he became a servant. Except it isn't a parable, it's the true story of our lives, the gospel, where we owed our master an incalculable debt and our owner came down to earth. But on the cross, do you remember the last thing Jesus said? It is finished. Tetelestai, and that can also be translated, the debt is paid. And when you know that from the depths of your being, how much you owe God, and yet your debt has been paid, and you feel the arm of the Lord around you, not just as far as the east is from the west, separating your sins from you, but drawing you in and embracing you, then you know that Jesus has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, including the power to forgive, even the worst, unconditionally, from our heart, 70 times 7, because that's his love, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. That's good news. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you that we can hear these calls to name the debt, to go through the process of grief, to empathize with our offender and see that we're not so different, to release the debt, to pay the debt ourselves and to absorb that cost because we see the burden of not doing it actually ends up being heavier. And Lord, even the strength to keep doing it and not fall into that ditch of telling your grievance story. And Lord, how can we do this? Because we see that you love us and that you are wise and that your call is your care. You ask us of this because you love us. And Lord, you don't just ask this of us. You give us your Holy Spirit. You've poured your love into our hearts. And you've not only separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, but you've drawn us in and made this wretched child. Lord, we love you. Help these dear people before me. Help us, Lord. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Jesus' name, amen.